are in what I think is a cultural time period where the majority of what we know about people is what our social media tells us. Surrounded by things like timelines, highlights, stories, and hashtags, we live in a time of headliner information, where mostly we learn about people in 280 characters or less, thinking that gives us an accurate description of who they are. What you retweet, who you follow, these are the clues we take to judge each other's character. Very rarely do we spend time to get to know each other. And as little as we know about each other, we know even less about our leaders. We pin their best quotes to the top of our timelines, and we retweet their speeches while debating very passionately their beliefs and their policies. We can argue for our favorite leaders very well, but we can argue against our least favorite leaders even better. But this, in and of itself, does not constitute knowledge of that person. At least not a knowledge that I think means something. Truly knowing someone necessitates that we have an experience with them. We live life with them. Their lives become truths that we live into with them. As we create stories with them, we share memories with them, we feel everything they feel right there with them. It's with this knowledge, not the social media knowledge, that we give our best testimonies about somebody else, letting others know who they truly are. And while it was a vastly different time and a vastly different culture, void of the Twitter sphere, and well before you could follow St. Paul on Instagram, there's a similarly detrimental thing happening right here in this bit of scripture from John's gospel. Our passage began this morning, then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" At this stage of what we call the passion narrative in John, the Jewish leaders have captured Jesus, have presented him to Pilate, the head of the Roman law and authority in Jerusalem in this time. They bring him early in the morning, most likely because they are trying to avoid the large crowds of Jewish people who have supported Jesus thus far. See, bringing him by morning hides their prisoner from plain sight and shows urgency in everything they do. And yet, though such an urgent matter, John mentions they don't go inside the headquarters because of the Passover and ritual purity laws of the time. So Pilate greets them outside, asking them what crime Jesus has committed. Notice that they don't answer the question here. This will be important later. Instead, they essentially say, "Look, if this guy hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't even be here right now. We'd all be asleep. Trust us, this guy's no good." The traditional practice of the law, however, was for a criminal's accusers to state plainly the charges being brought to trial, but the Jewish leaders neglect this formality. And this gives Pilate to be just as tongue-in-cheek as I am sometimes with them. "Well, then handle this on your own," he says. But the Jews reply plainly, "We can't kill anyone." And when I heard this previously, I simply thought that they couldn't kill Jesus because of the Sinai commandments, you know, don't covet, don't steal. Oh yeah, don't murder people. But it's not quite that. The way John has presented it tells a bit of a different story. First, the Jewish leaders do not directly charge Jesus. They would have, how do I put this? They want to, but they're unable to pass a judgment based on the Roman law. And what's happening here then is that when they say, "We cannot kill anybody," they've already made up their minds here. Jesus is guilty before the trial. But they would have had to still state their case when they make that appointment with Pilate beforehand. So they think that what they've already told the officials is more than enough evidence. Take this prisoner. If he wasn't bad, we wouldn't be here. And Pilate knows this. Pilate fully was aware that they expect a death penalty. So to remind them who's in charge, he not only asks them to restate their claims, but also challenges them. Take things into your own hands, which Roman law had made illegal for them as subjects of the Roman Empire. Even if the Jewish leaders wanted to, which they very much do, they cannot pass the death penalty onto Jesus. What's interesting here, though, is the charge they do bring. While they don't name it yet, we see that their charge is not actually the same this entire time. We'll discuss more of this later, but this first verse in verse 33, Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. So we know that by now, this is the claim, that this man has come to make himself king in the Roman Empire state. That's the thing called treason. So clearly, he's guilty of treason, and he should be punishable by death. But Pilate does not find Jesus guilty of this here. So later on in chapter 19, verse 7, the leaders then say that they have a law that Jesus ought to die because he made himself the Son of God, which is blasphemy. But again, Pilate finds him not guilty and is ready to release him until finally in verse 12 later on, they say, if you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor. And this inconsistency with the Jewish leaders is startling to me. They are so desperate to have Jesus killed, but they can't get what they want. So they continue to change their charges until they attack Pilate himself. The Jewish leaders have perverted themselves and the laws of the land because they want to kill this man they ultimately don't know. Speaking to not knowing each other, I have to ask, what if they did know Jesus here? What if they knew who they were charging? When John makes the comment about fulfilling Jesus' words about his death that was to come, he's not referring to the powers that be. It wasn't necessarily death by Romans that had to happen, or death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. That was providentially determined by God. But if you recall, in the Gospels, Jesus mentions that he was to be lifted up from the earth and die. And John now finally gives us meaning to behind that phrase. He's not referring to the day of ascension, which is of course followed by the Holy Spirit's descent and Pentecost, but instead Jesus is referring to the physical reality. The Jewish penalty for death was stoning. You recall Stephen in Acts, they stoned him to death. The Roman method was crucifixion, where a criminal is nailed to wood and lifted up to hang and to die. When we sing songs that mention the words be lifted high at Easter time, we almost always picture Jesus being lifted back into the heavens as a triumph over death itself, and that all of Satan's evil has been overcome. Be lifted high is a Christian victory song, and it should be. But the truth is, it's not the disciples who are the most excited about being lifted high, it's the Jewish leaders, who hoped that one day this blasphemous heretic, this deceitful false prophet, this Sabbath-breaking, water-walking, no good, two denarii charlatan would be physically lifted up on a crucifix for all of Jerusalem to behold as a morbid reminder of what it means to dishonor God in Jerusalem. An example of shame set by leaders who, speaking of headline culture, had not spent any time with Jesus, had not gotten to know him, had not been able to hear past what was being said of a man who did such things. Be lifted high should not be a triumph, folks, honestly. This should be a terrible, terrible thing, devastating thing to think about. But that's the amazing wonder of the faith that we have. God takes what was once meant for evil, what was purposed for the taming and the fear-mongering of creation itself, and has redeemed it fully, creating for us the very means by which we can know and relate to God. God has flipped the Pharisees on their heads. Jesus was to be lifted high, a horrible sentence made a holy and scandalous form of grace. And yet I'm still left wondering if the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities would have felt the same way about Jesus if they spent any time with him or his people. Every encounter they had with Jesus, you remember, was focused on trying to convict him, trying to capture him for something they thought he was doing wrong. They didn't really know him. They just had their agenda. Now, it's not a popular thing to suggest, but what if, instead of going into things defensively against someone who was threatening their very way of life, they approached Jesus with grace? What if they desired to know exactly what the deal was before making any decisions on who Jesus was? Honestly, friends, much of the same can be asked of ourselves. I feel confident enough in the state of human nature to suggest that each of us sitting here today has either written somebody off because of what you've heard, or has done so in the beginning and had to change their mind once you got to know the person. I realize what I'm implying with here is fellowship with people we don't agree with. I know I'm popular, that is, today. I know how some of you will say, well, Jared, that's just not realistic. You sound young and naive, too optimistic in a world like ours. Have you even heard what this person did? And then insert somebody right there at the end. Insert a name. I could easily do that. I could name so many people. I'm like, have you heard what happened? Plenty of instances where I have done that, and I've probably caused a lot of harm to people that don't deserve it. And many of those initial judgments, by the way, that I've made are wrong. So wrong. Off base, false, built on either a bad moment by that person or on a web of lies that someone else told me. And not only do I think the Jewish leaders might have felt differently about Jesus had they come to know him, I think Pilate would also have thought differently about his subjects if their leader had spent any time with them at all. This is a much more difficult task. Leaders absolutely must come to know the people they lead. I can't count how many times I've heard my leaders debate things that honestly I don't care about quite much in the moment. I often felt like my leaders were just using me, not leading me, but just using me as a pawn in the grander scheme of things they wanted to accomplish, pushing their own opinions in office instead of the people. But yeah, it's actually really hard to imagine a world that doesn't happen, where our leaders actually hear us, where they actually listen. So I won't push for that world. But I'll ask you, what would a world look like if you all, future and current leaders of church, state, and beyond, listen to your people without them asking? What good could be done on their behalf, on behalf of the voices who fade into nothing, if we took their voices and cranked up the volume? There are plenty of young people in this church, in this room. Many of you at some point will be in leadership. Imagine the Christ-like ways you could lead if you learned to listen now. Imagine how much easier the world would be to navigate for our children and for their children if we start listening now. And I think that means enduring our current reality for a time. I do. But I ask a big thing of you that I can't ask alone. You must also ask yourselves, is it worth the struggle now to create a world of hope for our children and for theirs? Is it worth it all for the kingdom to come? Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate asked him, what is truth? What exactly does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom is not of this world? Or perhaps a better question, why would Jesus respond this way to Pilate, a man who has clearly no interest in the heavenly aspects of this kingdom come that the incarnation of Jesus has announced? See, the kingdoms of this world have a history. You see a lot of it in our Old Testament. Kingdoms are won and lost by force. They're led by a charismatic figurehead that was leading a band of rebels and devout followers from the battlefield to the banner room. Jesus says as much right here, that his followers would have fought the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus came along peacefully, with no fight, except for a chopped off ear, surrendering his life to the glory of the kingdom come. For me, I know that we've already had one sermon today on what Christ the King Sunday means. Thanks, Jake. For me, Christ the King Sunday functions a lot like the way we understand the kingdom here on earth. So if you're not familiar, the way we talk about the kingdom is through a phrase, already and not yet. There's a lot of complexity to be had in that. There are whole books written on four words. Some of them are worth it, most of them aren't. But primarily, it means that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God walked the earth that God created, and when the Word became flesh and bore our sins in death, this moment started a change in the created order, a movement back to God where God's kingdom would reign. But we have to wait for Jesus to return for that process to be completed. So Jesus has already begun the kingdom reign, and it is not yet finished. And the commission of the church is this middle part that we're in right now. We have been called as a church, as the bride of Christ, to prepare creation for its ultimate reconciliation with God. So we commemorate this already and not yet, on the very last day of the church calendar year, Christ the King Sunday. This holiday points to what's already been done by the saints, the apostles, the disciples, and the church global in what we call ordinary time, in those times where our decorations are green, while also pointing to the start of a new year in Advent, as we patiently wait our next celebration of that first coming of Christ and the future coming of Christ. And people have asked me, doesn't this repetition get boring? Every year, the same thing in the church, the same scriptures. Isn't this a lot like our own lives? Every year, four seasons, 12 months, 365 plus 1 days, birthdays, semesters, holidays, taxes. It's all so rhythmical. So creating a sacred thing out of the rhythms of our own lives can breathe a freshness into that same life. We remember the narrative of Jesus that connects all of us. Nazarenes, Baptists, Episcopals, even the Lutherans. We remember the narrative, and then we see ourselves in that narrative. We partake at the table and the elements of communion. We bathe in the baptismal waters that are hopefully fresh. Repetition, if done for the sake of repetition, is fruitless and boring, yes. But when done for the sake of the kingdom come, it's a holy practice. This is part of the truth that Pilate's questioning here when he says, what is truth? Even if he asks as a tongue-in-cheek way to mock what Jesus has said, that Pilate does not understand. And so after he had said this, the scripture continues, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? They shouted in reply, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, a crown of mocking vines, and put it on his head, and they dressed him in the purple royals of the robes that kept coming up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and striking him against the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him. So Jesus comes out wearing the crown of mocking vines in this purple robe. Pilate said to them, Here is the man. And when the chief priests and the police and the people saw him, they shouted, Crucify him. Crucify him. Here's probably my favorite part of this whole text. I know that sounds morbid, but just let me explain why. This is striking, particularly how Pilate and Barabbas function here. First, Pilate does not find Jesus guilty until the Jewish leaders say that Pilate's guilty for letting a convicted criminal who calls himself king reign in an empire run by Rome. He might not demonstrate what we would call saving faith, salvation, good things, but he finds Jesus innocent based solely on his testimony. When Pilate knows nothing of Jesus or the Jews, Pilate trusts the eyewitness account of Jesus as the indicator of his guilt. innocent until proven guilty, if you might. We demonize Pilate for having given the order to kill Jesus, but even John's gospel here says the ones who handed me over to you are guilty of a far greater sin. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders use manipulation and mob mentality to get their way, all in the name of the Lord our God. But as if God has designed it this way, they get one final chance to correct themselves. Pilate offers a choice: release Jesus or release this bandit, Barabbas. We know very little of Barabbas, and the only thing we get from John's gospel is that he was a bandit. On the surface, if I'm being honest, it's an easy choice for the Jewish leaders. Obviously, take Barabbas. He's just a bandit. Jesus is this blasphemous heretic. Barabbas makes sense. So we blame them for not knowing Jesus' identity as the actual king of not just the Jews, but creation. And that's a fair critique. I'm not about to say that it's not a good understanding of the text, but there's so much more, I think, found here in the original language. Because see, the word used in Greek for bandit, let me hear if this sounds familiar, a charismatic leader of a group of rebels and devoted followers looking to weaponize against someone or something. Remember when I said the kingdoms of this world were led by such people? They were led like folks like Barabbas. The Jewish leaders might not have known Christ's identity, but even worse, they knew exactly what Barabbas was going to do and who he was. They wanted a Messiah, a leader who would overthrow Roman authority and free Israel at long last. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, Babylon, Assyria, Persia. Someone get us out of this. Jesus refused to weaponize, though. He insisted on peaceful liberation of Israel and of the world. He doesn't fit the Jewish leaders' agenda. He doesn't look right to them. And what's even worse is this. I mentioned that I was a nerd, right? And that names are awesome. Here you go. The name of Barabbas is of Aramaic origin, from the phrase Bar Abbas, a phrase that translates into Son of the Father. Son of the Father. The Jewish leaders had their choice to release Jesus, Son of the Father, or Barabbas, Son of the Father. Well, not that Father, but like Father. Can I be honest without causing too much trouble? I know I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to sit too much longer on this. But I can't tell if this is just really ironic or that if God's like doing some crazy things here. I think it's the latter, but it's something profound. What they chose was this Son of the Father, this Bar Abbas, this Barabbas, who was going to be their violent Messiah. They chose this leader, this king, who's going to do exactly what they wanted. What they did not consider was on the very other side was the king who was going to do exactly as God had intended for them. If you remember, we read the verses from 1 Samuel about when Saul was named king. God spoke to Israel through Samuel, saying that even after God had done so much for them, they were now abandoning God. And they were like, no, but just give us a king, just to rule over us. So God presents Saul to these people, a tall and broad man, perfect for ruling a kingdom by force, if you ask me. And the people shout, "Long live the king." You see, long before Israel was shouting, "Give us Barabbas," they were shouting, "Long live the king," to a king of their desires. I would argue that since Eden itself, humanity has chosen their desires over the will of God. When God gave Israel Saul, David, Solomon, all of their leaders of the Old Testament, God presented them as princes and princesses of Israel. But it was the people who time and time and time again shouted, "Long live the king." Roughly 2,000 years later, and 2,000 years ago, the people of Israel, suffering through terrible kings and evil empires, God finally gives them this incarnate king, Jesus the Christ. The ruler descended from the line of David. They would prevent the destruction of the world and instead offer its revival through his resurrection. And who do they choose? Barabbas, Son of the Father. Instead of choosing the Son of the Divine Father, creator of heaven and earth, who authored time and wrote himself in, they choose a son of their own fathers, descendants of humanity's misled hearts. Ultimately, the Jewish people and us as a whole, we didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. We shouldn't mock them for killing Jesus. We've killed ourselves, our hope for eternal life in this way. This isn't a story of destruction of somebody else. It's a story of the devastation of the self. Any harm done to Jewish people by Christians claiming revenge for the death of Jesus are acting outside of the ultimate will and providence of God. Do not speak for God, for God's kingdom, or for God's people. Let me say it a different way, in case you didn't catch that. Any harm done to any people by Christians for any reason are acting outside of the ultimate will and providence of God. Do not speak for God, for God's kingdom, or for God's people. We as a people, since our very beginning, have chosen crowns of metal valor over crowns of mocking vines. We desire strength, prowess, charisma, determination, mental fortitude, stubbornness, physicality, and earthly markers of success for our leaders. And we toss away the soft-spoken, humble, gentle, timid, gracious, and lowly among us as weak and ineffective. We chose the wrong kings and queens, the wrong emperors and rulers. We chose the wrong sons and daughters, as it were. We chose Barabbas. We chose Saul, David, Solomon. We chose Trump, Obama, Bush, Clinton, and 42 others. We chose over God up to this day because we still put our trust in ourselves, in a country whose money is printed within God we trust. We trust ourselves. I'm not here to tell you who of these leaders are wrong. That's not my job, to tell you what to believe or who to vote for or anything. All that does is cost me relationships with you, who I care about. People who might disagree with me won't talk to me, and I want to know you. So my job today and all days as leader, as pastor, as Christian, is to instead invite you to ask the question for yourselves, what could life be if we stopped choosing wrong? What could our world look like if we stopped looking to elected officials, celebrities, athletes, authors, and yes, even pastors, as our ultimate sources of truth? Could we learn to go to God together? Amen. Could we finally learn what is implied when we take that communion together? Could we finally learn to help others, regardless of what they look like, what they believe, so long as we help anyone who needs our help? Could we use celebrations like Christ the King Sunday to reflect on a full year together of acting like Christ in this broken world and look forward to another year of doing it together, again and again and again? For those of you who want practical implications to your sermons, I haven't forgotten about you. A lot of thinking going on, not a lot of what do I do? Here's what you do. In my limited authority this morning, I'm going to ask you to challenge yourselves. Can I ask you to challenge yourself to begin to ask questions like, who is in your life, in the church, in this very room, that you keep at an arm's length? Can I ask you to reconsider why you do that? Can I ask you to reconsider that we need to know each other and pray for each other? We can't pretend that singing a few songs every week and having some bread is enough. I'm guilty of this too, by the way, very guilty of this. In a moment of vulnerability here, I'm very hurt by the fact that I'm preaching here this morning and I haven't taken the time to know you, some of you. I want to know you because I believe that to say these things, I have to know you. I can't just sit here and be like, no, 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 and not know who you are. And there's just some of you I don't know. And I'm not blaming you. Don't hear this. I'm not saying, why aren't you talking to me? I'm saying, why haven't I done what I'm trying to say here? I'm a Boston guy. I'm new to Kansas City, but I'm falling in love with it. I'm new in seminary, but I'm falling in love with that too. And I'm still pretty new to this church, but I'm falling in love with each one of you. Jesus was the literal manifestation of God on earth. New to human flesh, but always loved it. Jesus was first brought to New Beginnings 30-some-odd years ago, Deb, in the form of a church plant, 27. But he always loved it. Jesus may be brand new to you too, but it's always loved you and known you. Can we pray together this morning as the worship team comes back? Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift that is this church in our lives. We praise you for all that you've done here, for what you are doing here, and especially for what you're going to do here next. May we be a people who knows each other well and still chooses to worship together. May we be a people empowered by the presence of your Holy Spirit to choose Jesus over Barabbas every single time. May we learn from the examples set by your beloved Israel, both good and bad examples, as we continue to strive for more of you and less of us. God, may we become more and more wholly sanctified, becoming daughters and sons of you, God, our Father and Mother in heaven. May we be a church preparing creation for the kingdom, already here and not yet completed, preparing through grace and truth, not hate and lies. In the name of God, our Creator, Christ our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit our Sustainer, we pray. Amen.